Was willing to show up early for this, earlier than the norm. It means a lot, and I don't take it for granted that we get to do this together every week. This is special, and it's been immensely helpful for me personally. So I'm grateful to you all. As we did last week, I want to open up with the Lord's Prayer. We're still in chapter 12, and I loosely titled this first section of verses, "On Earth as It Is in Heaven." We opened last week with the Lord's Prayer in order to highlight that, you know, this central line of the Lord's Prayer, that what God may, what happens to us on earth be the same as the playing out of what's already a reality, an eternal reality in heaven. So let's do that again. Let's open with the Lord's Prayer. And then Nick brought a visual aid that I'm really excited to see because I haven't seen it yet. So shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, Nick, what you got?
Right. Yep, so we're talking a little bit about, obviously, the persecution of the church and that kind of stuff. And so I have had the privilege of being able to start collecting some ancient coins. So I have some from early church periods. One, I have one in particular, since we're going to be talking about Nero today, from the time of Nero. You know for sure it's Nero because his big ugly face is on the front of it. So I'll just start it here with Connor, and you can pass them around. I'll pass them all around. I have a few others.
That's amazing.
I just brought everything I had. So this one is from the time of, I believe, yes, this is from the reign of Augustus. So this one was minted somewhere between 27 BC and 14 AD. So this coin was in circulation with Christ. Took on flesh, which I think is kind of cool, and I'll start at that one. And then this final one, actually I have two more, excuse me. I have one from the era of Diocletian, so the last great persecution of the church before Constantine. This is when this one was minted, and I'll start this one that way too. And then two more. I actually just thought, just because I thought it was cool, I do have a widow's mite, if anyone wanted to see. It's very small. And then this one, which isn't labeled, this is actually a denarii. So if you want to know what a day's wages was, here you go. So, I'll just.
I was going to ask what that coin is worth.
That coin, I don't know for sure what it is worth.
At the time it circulated.
At the time it circulated, yeah. Yeah, at the time it circulated. Yeah, that one, that the widow's mite is worth
$10.
And there's a denarii.
They could have got this one. This could have been in the fish.
It very well could have been. Yeah, that could have been the coin. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So that's going to be like the taxes and that kind of stuff. Yeah, yeah.
Oh, that's amazing, Nick. Thank you for sharing. So we're going to talk about Nero some this week. Diocletian, I can say a little bit about him before we get started, because he was also very much involved in the persecution of the saints early on in the church. This past Tuesday was St. George's Day. St. George, as you know, is a big saint in the history of the church. Diocletian was the emperor who had him killed. And George was a member of Diocletian's army. Diocletian was so paranoid at the growth and the flowering of the church that he was having his own soldiers put to death. Diocletian, there was a habit among rulers and powerful people at the time that they would consort with the priestesses of this ancient pagan god who we know today as Apollo. And he would go to this oracle on this island and ask for guidance and wisdom. And when Diocletian sent his messenger to the oracle at Delphi, consulting with the god Apollo, the message that he got back was that Christianity is going to lead to the downfall of the Roman Empire. So Diocletian pretty much went insane from that message and just tried to kill every Christian that he could get his hands on because he was paranoid at what the effect of Christianity would be on his world. It would be the end of his world. And that turned out to be true. Nero was so evil that he received no oracle. He sent for a message from the god Apollo, and Nero was such a terrible person, even by the pagan standards of his day, that the god Apollo would have nothing to do for him. So, yeah, he sent his messenger, and the message he got back was, "I'm not talking to you." That was the word that he got back. Incidentally, the final word that the god Apollo ever gave to the pagan rulers was, "My time is over." And this was in the 300s AD. As the Roman Empire is starting to give way to Christianity, the last message from this pagan entity to the Roman rulers was, "My time is over. There is a new ruler in charge. I have nothing more to say." And that was the end of that. And ever since then, Christ is king. Yeah.
So.
All right. So we have a little bit more introduction to cover before we dive back into Revelation 12. I went back and listened to the recording of last week, partly to fill in any blind spots today that we might have encountered last week, but also partly because I was so tired. I really honestly don't remember much of the lesson. I didn't sleep the night before, so I was hoping that it wasn't. I was hoping that it was at least somewhat coherent. What I found when I went back and listened to it was that we did a ton of introduction, and it was all necessary. You almost can't have too much introduction to the book of Revelation. And I say almost because eventually you're just going to have to open up the book and read it. But look, this book is like, it's like reading a foreign language. It is so different from how we think today. And that is why there are so many terrible interpretations. And even at the time it was written, John gave a warning. Don't add or take away from this book. Don't interpret it wrongly. Even back then, when the genre existed, there was the danger of interpreting it poorly. How much more so for us today who aren't even familiar with what this genre is. So I thought as a part two for our introduction, I would speak a little bit about the genre of what Revelation is, because we didn't cover that last week. This book right here is all apocalyptic literature. This is I won't say common, but it was a thing that existed at the time. It was an entire genre unto itself. And I'm going to leave this here on this table for anybody who wants to just kind of rifle through it. Apocalyptic works existed before the church, so it was a reality in BC. There are other parts of the Bible that use that genre, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, parts of Ezekiel. A lot of it builds off of Genesis, so we could say that to some extent Genesis is a little bit apocalyptic. It existed in BC times, and it also existed afterwards. So there are lots of apocalyptic works that were written after the beginning of the church age. And so it's worth taking a minute to say, like, what is this genre for and how should we approach it? Because you don't read poetry the same way that you read National Geographic. You don't read fiction the same way you read nonfiction. And we know this about genres we're used to, but if we don't appreciate the genre of apocalyptic literature for what it is, we're going to insert something else into it. And that's where you get into some of these dangerous interpretations. So, let me ask you a question about dreams. What is the purpose of dreams? What are dreams for? You do it a lot, You spend a third of your life asleep. It's pretty important. Why is it important?
Are you talking about dreams that make some kind of sense or not?
Any dreams. Any dreams.
I think it's a release.
A release of what?
Your daily activity or something.
Okay.
The things that you maybe couldn't accomplish or struggles or problems you've had.
Yes. I think that's definitely part of it. Yes.
I think humans need to dream in their sleep. Otherwise, they don't technically enter into a phase of rest where their bodies can actually rest. So I think when you enter into REM sleep, which is the stage where you're dreaming, your body is actually resting.
I had a very full day yesterday. There was a lot that happened yesterday, and I was so tired that my head hit the pillow, and I started dreaming before I fell asleep. And I had this moment of thinking, this is ridiculous. Let me fall asleep first before I start hallucinating.
Well, there are certain dreams at certain moments, like before you wake up in the morning or something like that.
Yeah.
You can kind of manipulate your dreams a little bit. Kind of force them to go in a certain direction.
Yes.
You know, to sort of create the climax, you know, so and where it goes from there. Otherwise, it might take you in the wrong direction or something.
I think your word about release is important, and I'll riff off it just a little bit, maybe to say the same thing in different words. The people who study dreams nowadays, the psychoanalysts and, you know, this whole branch of science, they talk about dreams like it is the moving of your thoughts from your conscious to your unconscious. And the vast, vast, vast majority of what you are is unconscious. Very little of you you're even aware of. Very little of you is on the surface. So much of what you are is truly God only knows. And what happens when you dream, at least in part, is that you are processing your experiences, the world around you, on a level deeper than the intellectual. And this is a little bit hard for us to grasp today because we are so focused on understanding on a conscious level. We have so fallen into this idolatry of the mind in the modern West that the idea that most of us is unconscious is a foreign idea. But what dreams are doing is they're helping you process what you've experienced on a level far deeper than what language can do. And what conscious thought can do, what you can do during the day. And again, it's so important that you sleep for a third of your lifetime. That's a big deal.
There are websites that you can go to if you have a dream that really sticks with you, that you can, and they have certain interpretations of certain images that happen. So for example, they deal with color. Color means something if you're dreaming in red, you know, so.
Yes.
If the vehicles have certain meaning, if you're in a bus or an airplane, you know, so if seasons are that way, you know, if it's wintertime or summer or whatever it might be, if you're outdoors, if you're indoors, where you are indoors, you know, I mean, all these kind of things, there are certain, you know, people put together certain kind of understanding universally of what these images mean, and so it helps you kind of discern the dream a little bit.
It is also a spiritual gift.
Yeah, oh yeah.
It is built into the communion of the saints that some people are gifted with the ability to interpret dreams. That is a thing that it's a skill in the spirit that some people have more than others. There are characters in the Bible that have this uncanny ability to navigate the strange and weird realm of the unconscious as it shows up in dreams. And that is not to say, again, in the modern West, we have to have this caveat. It's kind of silly that I have to even say this. Of course, not every dream is going to seem super significant. My question is more, why do we do it in the first place? Okay. The the apocalyptic genre of writing is the use of dream language to help a community process what is happening to it. So apocalyptic works tend to rise up around times of trouble and trial. The community will be struggling. There will be, in the case of Christianity, great persecution, or maybe it will be a group that is in exile in some form or fashion. And there is a way in which the writers that use these works are trying to tap into the deeper than words aspect of communication. So the use of symbols for encouragement, the use of prophecy to sort of foresee the future, but it's nested within the context of persecution. It's not just prophecy for prophecy's sake. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like it's the context is almost always struggle. And what I said last week, and I'll hold to it, is that if you are the early church and you are dealing with the heresy of Arianism, you need Paul's letters and John's epistles. If you are being torn apart by a lion, you need the book of Revelation. Because at that point, theology doesn't really matter that much as you need the vision of who Christ is, and you need the vision of why you are suffering and why does it matter. All right. The language of Revelation is about that. And of course, that's not to discount the more intellectual presentations of the gospel that you will see in the Bible. But if you're suffering, theology will only help you so much. This was the trouble that Job's friends got into. They tried to answer Job's suffering with theology, and God said, "You did not speak rightly." Right, so there's a warning there for us. And there's also a warning to approach the book with humility, because in as much as we are not suffering, we should be careful to assume that we can easily grasp what the book of Revelation has to say. Does that make sense? Okay, talk to me, and then we'll move on a little bit.
In dealing with conscious versus subconscious mind, I think we're in the subconscious much more than in the conscious. I agree, and what's the psychologist's name that sort of investigated the subconscious mind?
Jung, Carl Jung. Right. Yeah. No, all of them. It's a whole discipline. It's a whole discipline.
Yeah. Anyway, he described it as something similar to a horrible pit, because it has the ability to just, cause you to go in wrong directions.
Yeah, that was Jung. He said, if you don't see God, it's because you're not looking low enough. What else?
Very careful of the subconscious mind.
Yeah, and I don't want to spend too much time talking about the psychoanalysts, I can talk about, I'm happy to talk about that, but let's do that another time. I don't want to distract from our purpose here.
I'll say this. Yeah. I have known people that seem really, really good at interpreting dreams. It seems to be a gifting.
Yes.
That some have, whether it's in the Old Testament, but I mean, I've known people today that seem to be gifted in that.
Yeah, it's not enough to have a prophet in your midst. You also need someone who can translate what the prophet is talking about.
Yeah.
Okay, one more word on last week's introductory material. There was a question that came up as I was unfolding the pattern of a specific number as it shows up. And that number is 70 or 72. There's a little bit of ambiguity there, and it has to do with the whole of the people of God being divided and apportioned out and spread out over the world. So that is the number of Noah's descendants leading up to the Tower of Babel. That is the number of the nations that depart from the Tower of Babel, according to Hebrew tradition. It's the number of the elders that meet with Moses and God on Mount Sinai. And the rabbis teach about how they symbolize not just all of Israel, but really the whole world is represented by these 70 elders. It's the number of the disciples that Jesus sends out specifically to exercise authority over the demons. And it's also the number of the angels who are the principalities over the world, as presented in these apocalyptic stories. I'm not going to rehash all of it, but that was a big part of our discussion last week. And a question that came up was, and I didn't have a good answer. The question was, why is the number ambiguous? Why is it sometimes 70 and sometimes 72? And the only thing that I had at hand to say, and I think I was originally the one who asked the question, and I couldn't answer my own question, but it had to do with the fact that, well, this is ambiguous in the Old Testament, so the way it shows up is going to be ambiguous in the New Testament. But that didn't really answer the question. I have another thought on it. It's not a full answer, but it may be helpful. Most of these symbolic numbers are messy. So how many apostles are there?
Yeah.
Is Luke one of them? Is Paul one of them? Is Mark one of them? Are they apostles? Absolutely, they're apostles. They fit all the criteria. So it matters that there are 12. That number means something. Are there 12 tribes of Israel? No, there's not. There are more than 12. There are more than 12. The northern tribes that make up the land of Samaria, that's bigger than the number 12. We can go on and on and on. 40 days and 40 nights is messier than 40. Was Christ in the tomb for 3 days? Or was he in the tomb for two 24-hour periods? It matters that it was 3 days. That matters. That means something. And so these numbers, again, I'm trying to translate this stuff for us in the modern West who struggle with separating fact from fiction. And we assume that, okay, well, if this is not as hyper-literal as it can possibly be, then it's not real. And that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And we need to call that ridiculous. It matters for finding the meaning in these stories that there are 12 apostles and that there are 12 tribes of Israel. It matters because there are 24 elders in heaven eternally praising God and bringing your prayers as incense to the Almighty. That's why it matters. And we can go on from there. But I just wanted to throw that out there, that the messiness of the numbers that we discussed is not in any way different from how messy numerology is, period. And there is a danger with with treating numerology like an ancient code. So people who start adding multiplication and division and all of this stuff into their study of numbers, that's going a little too far. We will see, even this morning, that the number 666 is very dangerous to analyze too deeply. And we'll talk about that as we go on. But
yeah, there's a Jewish sect that just, you know, have gone through it by every letter in the Bible has a numerical significance. And so they come up with all kinds of interpretations of what Scripture is. You know?
So the fact that letters are used to signify numbers is just a fact in Hebrew and in Greek. That is definitely the case. There are no Roman numeral numbers in the ancient Greek or in the ancient Hebrew. That was not a thing that people had. So they were using letters to signify numbers. Roman numerals is a carryover into our world from that way of thinking. However, the tradition that you just mentioned is a great example of taking it too far. Anything else?
This may be taking us too far afield.
Yeah, go ahead.
As far as apocalyptic literature being a genre back in the day, we certainly see a lot of apocalyptic literature now. Is that the same thing?
What would be an example of apocalyptic literature now?
Like The Road.
The Walking Dead.
So the fascination with... That's a great question. The fascination with the end of the world. Mm-hmm. And the impending doom of our world coming to an end. Yes, it is true. That is becoming more and more common in our sort of public consciousness. So that is part of the apocalyptic genre, but I think the difference is the sort of the dreamlike language that's used with this style of writing. So the Road is a novel that makes it qualitatively different from what you will read in here. And I encourage people to rifle through and read the stuff that's in here, just to kind of get a flavor for how this style of thinking operated. And it was not, even in 100 BC, it was not a super common genre. Let me just say that. It's not like everybody was writing in this sort of dreamlike prophetic language. It was still a rarity, but it was more common, and people had a category for it in a way that they don't today. Does that make sense?
Can I make a comment about the ambiguity of the numbers?
Yeah.
So I think we still do it today too. We don't realize it. Because if somebody asks me, let's say I run into an old friend or something, and somebody asks me, well, how long have you known him? I'll say, oh, it's been 20 years or so. Well, all right, I didn't actually go back and count and figure out if it was exactly 20 years. It may have been 19, it may have been 25. The point is, what I'm really trying to get across when I say that is it's been a really long time.
And 20 communicates that better than 19.
Correct. Yeah, correct.
20 is two whole decades. There's a meaning to that.
Exactly.
That you don't get if you said the hyperliteral 19 and a half years.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. No, that's great. Thank you. Forgive me if this is saying too much, but we experienced an example of this in our family just recently. So when you switch from one job to another, the period of anxiety between those two was almost exactly 40 days.
Yeah.
Now, was it 39 days or was it 40? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It was 40 days. It was a period of testing.
Yeah.
It was a period of trusting God and waiting on God. And it was an example of numerology playing out in real time.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There you go. All right, let's finish up chapter 12. I believe we left off around verse 6. Now, we started talking about this great flipping, this great inversion moment where the Christ child is shot up into heaven like a bolt of lightning. Meanwhile, Satan is cast down like a bolt of lightning. And these two things happen on either side of... is anybody missing papers? What do you need? Yeah. I don't think that on the top will be helpful.
Yeah.
Chapter 12, starting in verse 6. This is actually a nice bridge because we're going to talk about another symbolic number in Revelation with this verse. So I'll give us a running start. She bore a child, one who was to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman escaped into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is a number that will show up a lot in apocalyptic writing, and it shows up quite a bit in the Bible, although it shows up in different ways, so you may not recognize it for the pattern that it is. If you see 42 months, if you see 3.5 years, or if you see 1,260 days, those are all the same thing. This came up on Friday at the Life Together study at my house. Does anybody who was there remember this coming up? Do you remember? What was it?
Don't ask me for the context.
Oh, okay.
I made a mental note at the time.
this symbolic number showed up in our lesson.
Ask the question again.
3.5 years. It came up on Friday. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, yet he prayed, and what happened? There was a drought that lasted 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. Yes. So, there's an instance of that number. I wrote down a few things that this number is associated with in Scripture. And I have various references for anybody who wants it. Just let me know. It is a time of the persecution of God's people. It's a time of special nourishment within the persecution. So the people of God are struggling, and yet God is miraculously providing for them and nourishing them. It is the period in between the death and resurrection of God's witnesses. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation. This is part of the story that the two witnesses are taken out for this period of time. It's a period of prophecy, also by the two witnesses. And I already said this in a different way. It's a period when the people of God is miraculously nourished. So we see here that the woman flees into the wilderness where she is nourished by God for 3.5 years. This is where the woman signifies more than one character at once, and we talked about this last week. But you know that Mary fled into Egypt. You know that Israel fled into the wilderness. You know that during both of those times they were miraculously nourished by God. You know that Eve is kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and she is provided with a garment of skin to protect her as she goes out into the wilderness. So what we see in this story is a compression of all of those wrapped into one. And then the dragon became... Well, no, that's skipping ahead, sorry. And the woman escaped into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. I said last week that the end of chapter 11 is a summary verse from which the whole next chapter, chapter 12, unfolds. So what it says at the end of chapter 11 is that the ark is revealed and there's a storm, a cosmic storm in heaven. This is that cosmic storm. Now, you know what surrounds the mercy seat. It's these two angels facing opposed to each other, right? That is communicating the mystery of the conflict in the heavenlies. Now, a great war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. And Christ mentioned this after he sends out the 72, and they come back rejoicing. And they say, we have authority and power over these demons. And he says, don't let it go to your head. I saw Satan fall like lightning. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, at this moment, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. I think the way that we talk about the devil is a bit unhelpful at times. And I can talk about this in a couple different ways. But it says the accuser of our brothers. More often than not in Scripture, and I can't really think of a time when it's not this way now that I think about it, the devil is our accuser. The devil is not God's accuser. The devil is not standing opposed to Christ in this sort of dualistic, Star Wars-y kind of way. In fact, in the great conflict in the heavenlies, Christ is not even the one bothering to fight the dragon. It's his emissary, Michael. The dragon, you saw this in Isaiah 6 as we went through it, the dragon is a servant to God. What does Walton say? The devil is God's bellhop. Yeah. Right? I'm saying the same thing in a different way. Yes, the dragon is a rebellious creature. And yes, the devil does wreak havoc in our world. But let's not give him so much credit that we think that he's standing opposed to God in this sort of like cosmic good versus evil fight. He's our accuser, and he exists in order to test us and purify us, whether he intends for it to be that way or not. That is how it plays out. The devil is part of God's story, and it is God's story. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Another way that we give the devil way too much credit is when we talk about him as though he's omnipresent. We talk about the devil made me do this, or I'm being tested by the devil. You're probably not being tested by the devil. You may be tested by a demon, but the devil is not omnipresent. He's not testing Jim and David at the same time. He's not the anti-Holy Spirit. That's not what the devil is.
He's not the yin-yang.
Let's not give him too much credit here. Yeah.
The image of the yin-yang where you have sort of equality between good and evil.
One
right.
Word for failure.
Exactly, and I don't want to stretch this too much, and insert too much of this into the text, but it stands out to me every time I read this that it says the dragon who is called the devil and Satan. It doesn't even give the devil the full like dignity of personhood, right? It just says like you call this the great accuser. Watch him fall.
I don't know. I don't remember which one it was, but one of the church fathers said at the crucifixion that Satan saw the bait, but he did not see the hook. And the same is true with us in a way. And this is our part of Christus Victor.
Yeah.
We are now the bait.
Yes.
But there's a hook there too.
Well, and that's
and
that is.
Will play out in a little while in the next chapter.
That's such a great picture because that's exactly how God talks about him in Job when he talks about the Leviathan, which by the way was the dragon.
Yeah,
he says, "Can you hook this thing?"
Yeah, there's more of that. In chapter 13.
Yeah. The dragon is our accuser. The dragon is obsessed with us because he cannot get to Christ. That's in this story. The dragon, and take some encouragement from that. If the dragon, if you experience the dragon's obsession with you in your life, that means you have Christ in you. He's only interested in you in as much as Christ is in you.
The way that he does it individually with us is he'll put something in your head. Next thing you are questioning Christ, questioning your relationship with Christ. You're questioning how your sins are being dealt with. Now that's where the accusations come in. It's not like he's right before God accusing us, but he's accusing you in your own mind. In a sense, in your subconscious mind, and just giving you images of how horrible you are as a human being.
Which is why we need the Book of Revelation to shape our imagination. That is, I said this last week, that is one of the primary jobs of this book is to shape and craft and mold our imagination.
On Wednesday nights, I think this coming Wednesday, we're going to be dealing with the voice of the stranger in John 10.
The moral teaching here, though, is that if accusing is the job of Satan, it is not the job of the church.
Correct.
We should not be accusing.
Correct.
We should be dealing with each other with love and grace and truth.
In fact, it says that your cosmic counterpart Michael does not do that. He does not accuse the devil of anything.
He does not like being the devil.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Right. That's important.
The Lord rebuke you.
Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. Mm-hmm. How have they conquered him? They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, I need to say, testimony does not mean just martyrdom. It also means the words that you speak. However, in the context of the book of Revelation, it almost certainly includes martyrdom. They conquered him by, and the Greek word is literally martyros. That is the word. So they conquered him by the logos of their martyrdom. For they love not their lives even unto death. So there's the death. It even clarifies it right there. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. I said last week that what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and this is the great prayer of the church, is that what? God, may what happens to us on earth be a reflection of the eternal reality in heaven. Now we see that in this story. So in heaven, Michael has victory over the dragon, right? The way that plays out on earth and the way the saints have the answer to their prayer is in their martyrdom. And in their martyrdom, Michael is victorious. These two things are the same story happening on a different scale, cosmic scale, individual scale. Individually, as a Christian, you are killed by the dragon Nero, right? And in that, you proclaim Christus victor. You proclaim Christ's victory. And this is mysterious, but this is John reframing the story for Christians in persecution and helping them understand what is happening. What is happening is the eternal reality of Michael's victory over the dragon. Does that make sense at all? Okay. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. There's your 3.5 years. Could someone look up real quick Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 11? Anybody? Okay. And someone else look up Exodus 19, 4. Eight through 11. You go whenever you're ready.
You're ready. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Through 10?
Through 11.
In a desert land he bound them, in a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spread its wings to catch them and carry them on its pinions.
There you go. So God, first of all, he says, this little group of people in the midst of all of these nations that are under these various principalities and demonic forces, this one's mine. This is my portion. And I will protect them, and I will care for them, and I will usher them into the wilderness with the wings of an eagle. Exodus 19:4, I'll read that real quick. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So we see that this story is a playing out of many stories in Scripture. It's the story of Eve, it's the story of Mary, and it's also the story of Israel. It's all of those things at the same time. And if you will go astray if you lock this story into any one of those two things. If you say this woman equals Mary, you'll go astray. If you say this woman equals Eve, you'll go astray. If you say this equals Israel, this is how symbolism works. The woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. So we saw the casting down of the dragon, which is, we talked last week about how this is the story of the Tower of Babel. I won't go into that again because we already covered that, but the serpent pours chaos out of his mouth. What's another word for chaos coming out of the mouth? Babel. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. I'm at the risk of reading too much into it, and that's always a danger. I'm going to focus on that phrase real quick, the rest of her seed. Literally in Greek, it is the remainders of her seed. This is a remarkable phrase because it says the dragon is interested in you who are not Christ, but he's interested in you because you are part of this singular seed. We are the remainders of the seed. That's a remarkable phrase, and he communicates so much with just a few words there. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What we're about here is participating in Christ, participating in Christ's work. And that's why the dragon's interested in us, is because we are, what did Paul say? He's filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right? This story has to finish playing out. It's already happened. It's an eternal reality, but it has to finish manifesting.
Could that, where it says testimony of Jesus, did that mean martyrdom of Jesus? We hold to the martyrdom of Jesus.
Yeah.
Is it the same word?
Yeah.
Sorry.
It's the same Greek word. Yeah. That's aligning us with our death in Christ is aligning with the death of Christ. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This last sentence here, and he stood on the sand of the sea, is a little ambiguous in the Greek. Depending on your translation, it either is saying, and the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, or it's saying, I, John, while standing on the shore, saw this next part of this vision. It's worth remembering that there were no chapter headings in the original. This was just one long flow of thought. So,
I have a question.
Yeah.
He's falling back to Isaiah chapter 14, you know, about the fall from heaven.
Yeah.
The relationship between those verses and this particular verse, these verses of Scripture. So.
Yeah, and also Ezekiel 28, which we read that last week, but yes. The fall of the devil is a story that is told throughout the Scriptures. It's not just in this section. I mean, it's invoked in Genesis 3, it's in Isaiah 14, it's in Ezekiel 28, it's in Luke chapter 10, when he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's all over the Scriptures.
Could it be, too, that in a sense that there's two falls that Satan has? A rebellion in heaven before mankind and a separation.
So,
explained kind of in Isaiah, but it also is talking about this particular.
I have thoughts on this, but I'm not going to share them right now. I'm not going to call it an eternal moment because only Christ has dibs on that. But it's also bigger. Look, Christ talks about it like it happens in the past in Luke, and yet it's playing out in the time of Revelation. So how does that work? I have thoughts on it, but I'm going to just leave it in the realm of mystery.
It's a mixture of two realities.
Yes.
And you mentioned Paul, what he said about filling up the sufferings that is lacking in Christ. It's because it's playing out within time. There's this broad gap that we've seen already 2,000 years before Christ's return.
Yeah.
But Satan is not bound to time. The spiritual even though it says he knows his time is short. it's this weird confluence of the physical and the spiritual creations. It is very mysterious.
Yeah, it's very mysterious.
But this is our part. You know, God brought time into it through the incarnation.
Yes.
He submitted himself to his creation for 33 years. And so therefore, we're there now.
Yeah. I don't know if this will help or add confusion, but I will say, since we mentioned the Tower of Babel, I see the Tower of Babel story in Genesis and the Pentecost story as not just referencing each other. I believe they are the same story, just told in two different ways. And it's not enough in my thinking just to say that one is invoking the other, or one is a symbolic reference of the other. I believe they are actually the same story. I don't know if that helps or makes it worse, but time is a funny thing. So, all right. Anything else before we move on to chapter 13? I will make sure to leave plenty of time for discussion at the end. So if there's anything that is brought up now that seems like it needs more than just a few sentences, we'll reference it back. Yes.
I've encouraged myself here at this last section we have, where the snake poured water like a river from his mouth after the woman, and the earth helped the woman open his mouth and swallow the river. Just in terms of this sort of attack against Christianity, I mean,
yes,
kind of nonsensical stuff, just bizarre stuff. So I thought maybe that this river that's coming out of the mouth of the dragon is just a river of words by which he is pursuing the church. But fortunately for us, the very structure of reality will show that this is all just false and all just nonsense. I mean, it's not a matter of theology so much, it's just reality.
Yes.
It's going to be on the side of the church.
Well, that's the book of Proverbs, right? It's just saying, look, this is the structure of how reality works. You can either live by this or you can live opposed to it. If you live opposed to it, you will be destroyed. If you abide by the spiritual laws of reality, just as you cannot fight the law of gravity, you also cannot fight against these spiritual laws. You can just live by them. And if you live by them, things will happen in your life that will seem to be miracles. And that, in the story, the earth just opens its mouth and the water goes in. And yeah, what else is there to say about it? Except that it's...
That might be part of the apocalyptic kind of images that we have right now, is that we see so many people that are in our government, that are going against what you say are the laws of God, the laws of what is right, and they flipped it. So that which was evil is now good, and that which was good is now evil. And we see that so much. I think a lot of people say, well, this is a sign that it's almost over.
Taken on its face, this attack looks like an inversion of the flood.
Yes.
God set a flood upon the water, or upon the land, the fountains of the earth opened up.
The earth opened its mouth.
And this is where the flood largely came from. Here, the earth opens up and swallows the flood. So this is God preventing Satan from breaking covenant, which is the covenant of the rainbow. And this also Satan elevating himself again to the position of God, God stamping it down.
My only question is, what happened Friday that was so significant?
What happened Friday that was so significant?
Yeah, you said tied in.
Our Bonhoeffer study. So that seems like a good place to transition to chapter 13. Our next major section of Revelation is a chunk that includes both chapters 13 and 14, but I'm not going to try to get anywhere close to the end of that. this morning. We'll start with 13 and we'll just get as far as we can. If we don't make it to the end of the chapter, that's fine. There's always next week. What I did last time was I had context passages that we read first to help make sense of the book. So we read other places in Scripture that help to illuminate Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's how it works. So I'm going to read a portion of Daniel, and then I will go to 1 John. And then maybe we'll be ready to read Revelation 13. So, feel free to either follow along or just listen, but I'm going to start at verse 1 of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed, and he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. So there you see right away the connection between apocalyptic writing and dreams. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. That's significant, because the dragon in Revelation 12 had 10 horns. Remember that from last week. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Revelation is not the strangest part of the Bible.
Also, dreams haven't changed much.
Dreams have not changed much. As I looked on, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What stands out to me as I read this is that it's thrones, plural. The Ancient of Days takes his seat, and around him are the thrones of the court. Right, that's the 24 elders that we're going to keep talking about over and over in Revelation. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Let me see if there's anything else in this chapter I want to read real quick. I'll skip down to... Now I'll read the whole thing. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Quote, "These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then he goes on to interpret the vision of the fourth beast, i.e. the fourth kingdom. So, generally speaking, this vision outlines 4 great kingdoms that will arise, culminating with the Greco-Roman world. In this vision, those two are the same. Greece and Rome are the same thing. They're both the fourth beast. We are living either as a continuation of this beast or in its shadow. And you can see that in our architecture, in the things we value, in the way that we think. We are definitely products of, as a society, we are part of this fourth great beast, this final beast, that has a special kind of dominion over the world. And it's worth pointing out, although I don't want to make too big a deal about this, that the government that we exist under is the largest human organization in human history. There is something truly monstrous about the principality that we exist under. And I don't want to say too much about that, because we will get derailed. But
it is Western civilization.
Yeah.
That's why the fruit of the Greco-Roman world, and it is both Babylon and the home of the church. It's the confluence of Shem and Japheth.
Yes.
Which is why it's under fire. Right now we're seeing a lot of effort and a lot of money being poured into destroying the norms of Western civilization. You know, where it's under fire for the colonial period. So this is, even though it is Babylon, it's under fire, you know, from the satanic forces, you know, even in our own time.
Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have, I'll insert the word real, knowledge. You have true gnosis. You have true knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. All right, I'm going to try to make a case that maybe will help us understand what Antichrist is and what this beast is in preparation for reading chapter 13. So let's try this and see how this works. There's a difference between a lie and an anti-truth. A lie is just something that's not real. An anti-truth is a complete inversion or a polar opposite that is actually opposed to the truth. And you can think of these as characters in the Bible. And I'm going to say this now, and then I'll continue to talk about it, so hopefully it'll make sense the more I talk. But to me, a lie is Judas. That's the character Judas. A thing of deception. And it does say that he is, at least in part of the story, embodied by the devil. Or possessed by the devil. An anti-truth is to rebuke Christ and say, you will not die, we will not let you die, I will do everything I can, and then to deny him 3 times. An anti-truth or an antichrist character in Scripture is Peter. Now, I'll continue to talk about this as we go along, but I want to make the point early on, before we read this chapter, that not every lie that you encounter in the world is antichrist in this sense of the beast that is devouring the remainders of the seed. If you encounter antichrist or the spirit of the antichrist, it will always be in a false Christian context. It will be false Christianity in particular. So, like, my wife grew up in the jungles of Indonesia, and there's a lot of animism there. Worship of nature, that sort of thing. Worship of rocks and trees. That's not antichrist. That's just false. It's not... Yeah, it's just, that's just wrong. But heretical Christianity that comes into Indonesia and spreads a twisted version of the gospel and infuses itself into the tribal nature of the communities there, like, that's a lot closer to antichrist and what we're talking about. It's an upside down cross, which is how Peter died, by the way, and that's significant. Peter's story in Scripture is a constant story of having to die to himself. And that is what he's called to do. He's called to sacrifice this just belligerent, stubborn, obstinate side of him that is so encouraging to read in Scripture. Because you either know people like this or you are this person. Yeah, right. And Christ continuously calls him to die to himself. Right, so when John and Peter see Christ standing on the shore of the sea, Peter takes off his outer garment and he baptizes himself into the water. Right, if that's not a picture of dying to yourself, what is? Right, and then Christ calls him to a life of repentance from the denial. Right, he shows Peter a very special mercy that he doesn't show Judas. He loves Peter out of his antichrist nature. Yeah. Let me just say one more thing real quick. And then I'll, yeah. So when Peter dies, it's significant how he dies. He dies on an upside down cross. Right. And that will later become, as throughout the 2,000 years between then and now, that will be, the upside down cross will become a symbol of Satanism. It'll become a symbol of the occult, and if you see it nowadays, that's typically what it means. But it was first the symbol of how Peter gave himself up and aligned himself with Christ in a way of inversion, of sacrificing his antichrist nature.
His choice.
Voluntary.
A real antichrist program then would be something like Arianism. It seems to be Christianity.
Yeah.
Mormonism?
Arianism.
And Mormonism.
That Jesus came into existence with his birth. There was no Son of God.
I speak typically very highly of high church worship and the more formal institutional sides of Christianity. I typically speak very highly, and I go out of my way to do that, actually, partly because my brother is Orthodox, and I see my role as being a sort of bridge in our community between the Protestant world and the more high church world. And I'm not planning to convert to Orthodoxy, but I do go out of my way to absorb a lot of this stuff into myself, because I believe that's part of the role that I fill in this church in particular, in the context that where I live. I see myself as sort of a bridge character. But that doesn't mean that all of high church is good per se, and that the Reformation happened for a reason. And so what I'm about to say, some of you may be relieved to hear, because I often speak very fondly of the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. So if you tend more towards the Baptist way of thinking, you may really like what I'm about to say. If you're going to encounter Antichrist in the world, it will probably be in those contexts. It will be an institutional Christianity that is a blended bastardization of church and state. It will be in this sort of bloated formalization of Christianity where the spirit is gone and all that's left is just this exoskeleton. It will look like false intercessions that Martin Luther was so upset about. It will look like idolatry. It will be idolatry in the guise of Christianity. And again, that's an important distinction. Antichrist is not worshiping rocks. It's worshiping Mary. It's worshiping a twisted version of Christ. All right, that's Antichrist. Now, the Vatican has its own exchange rate. You go to Vatican City, and I have an aunt who went there, and she told me about this. You go to Vatican City, you have to exchange your currency into the Pope's currency that's got his image on it, right? And you can't buy or sell unless you have the image of the Pope in Vatican City, right? That, I'm not saying that the Pope, Pope Francis, is the Antichrist. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that if you want to find the spirit of Antichrist, it's going to look something like that. Mm-hmm. It's going to look like that. That's how the pattern is going to manifest itself.
But Pope Francis is no John Paul II.
This is true.
I'm saying something that's bigger than any one pope. Yeah.
It's interesting, years ago, when I made the trip to Ethiopia, I was asked specifically to teach in a conference on the Holy Spirit, because so many of the pastors there were starting to wear sort of white suits with with rings on every finger of their hand, and they were just into this prosperity, totally into this prosperity kind of thing of the Holy Spirit, and they wanted some balance, balance away from that. So there's other ways of doing the Holy Spirit besides that.
And that's kind of an antichrist. That is a great point. That is also a kind of false religion, right? A twisting of what the Holy Spirit is. That if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. That's very dangerous. And that, I would say, that's more dangerous than some of this simple pagan stuff that exists on the fringes of the world. That Christianity can easily just come in and say, let me tell you what the truth is. That's a lie. This is the truth. What we're talking about with this sort of false Christianity is an anti-truth. And that's way more destructive and way more dangerous.
Just to jump in, and I don't mean this as a contradiction.
Sure.
In my generation, there were a lot of people who were dissatisfied with the world. They started looking into religions, and a lot of them noticed this guy Jesus keeps coming up in all these different religions. Maybe I should check him out.
Yes.
And they come to Christianity. Some do and some didn't. But there are a lot of use of Jesus of Nazareth in a lot of false religions. And that's not a false Christianity, but it is an anti-Christianity. That is a false view of Christ. In Islam, he is known as the prophet who heals. Well, fine, but he's a lot more than that. So, this view of Antichrist and anti-Christianity is going to have a lot of partners. And the church will embrace that. And that will be part of the problem. To finally bring world peace, we will just embrace whatever.
I hope that the way I'm talking about this is helpful. And I never want to critique and criticize my high church brothers and sisters, except as a friend. Whenever I say anything negative, I always want to speak as a friend. But I also think that the way I'm talking about Antichrist lines up with how John talked about him in his epistle. He says the Antichrists will be those who are in our community. They will be those who are within the context of Christianity.
It was the religious leaders that killed Jesus.
Yeah. That's always the danger of institutional faith. It's always the danger.
And when you get to the Board of Babylon, that's just generally accepted as the apostate church.
We will actually see, and we may not get time to it today, but as we go through chapters 13 and 14, we will see imagery where the what we call the beast looks like a twisted version of the lamb. That will be in the vision. So, all right, let's start to get into it and just see how far we get. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. So this beast that comes out of the sea is the same as the dragon. The dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So right here, from the outset of the vision, what you have is a setting up of a twisted version of the spiritual hierarchy. It's not just that Antichrist is Antichrist, it's also the whole system of the spiritual hierarchy of the church twisted and turned into something completely opposite. So the dragon comes down to earth, and right away a beast shows up that is an icon of the dragon. It's an icon of the dragon. He looks like him, and people worship the dragon by venerating this beast. And they say, "Who is like the beast?" And what was Michael's name? What does his name mean? The Archangel Michael. His name means, "Who is like God?" The beast is a twisted Michael. So we have here a growing structure of an Antichrist worship structure that is the opposite of the cosmic heavenly structure that we see throughout the book of Revelation that we've already been talking about, where you have the saints and they pray, and the 24 elders bring those prayers to God, and you have the Archangel Michael being like a cosmic stand-in for what's happening down below with us people on earth. The beast is inverting all of that and corrupting all of it. And people say, "Who is like this beast?" As a twisting of the Archangel Michael that we just saw in the previous chapter.
He creates a trinity, in a sense.
He does, but that's not what this is. He does do that, but we're talking about the hierarchy under the authority of the dragon. Michael's not part of the Trinity. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for how long? 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, and it was allowed to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. John is saying this is what will continue to happen over the next 2,000 years. This will be how it plays out. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And then just as Christ says after some of his difficult teachings, John says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. You cannot change reality. This is just how it's going to play out. If anyone is destined to be taken captive, into captivity he will go. If anyone is destined to be killed by the sword, That is how it will play out. This is a call for endurance and faith of the saints, which is why I've titled this ongoing section that we'll continue to work our way through to Him Who Overcomes.
Could you say just
yes.
one more word about that 3.5 year period that it shows up, as you say,
yes.
about what it's representing?
It is a time of persecution,
okay.
but also special miraculous nourishment by God.
Okay.
Both of these happen at the same time. The church is persecuted, but she is not annihilated. And if you look back in early church history, you will read about a lot of miracles that seem bizarre and seem strange. And what do we do with these stories about, you know, dragons showing up into, you know, people's dungeon cells and miraculous healings that happen all over the place in the early church. Eusebius, the historian, writes about this a lot, just the strange miracles that happened at the early flowering of the church. Does that answer your question at all? Yeah. Okay. We have a couple minutes here for further discussion, so anything burning that we need to talk about?
This has a very direct connection. This chapter has a real direct connection to Job.
Yes.
It might be better to leave that to next week. I'll just throw that out there.
Well, what comes to mind when you say that is what we said about the devil's interests earlier.
Yeah.
We said that the devil is subject to God at all times, and he must present himself before God in the story of Job, just like the rest of the angels.
Yeah.
Regardless of whether or not he's fallen in that moment, it's not clear. It's a little ambiguous. But he presents himself before God, just like the rest of the angels. And he never, in this story, does anything to God like what he does to Job. All of the tribulations and trials and accusations and everything, he's yeah. obsessed with Job in particular.
Well, and Job is not accused of having done anything.
Right.
It's what he might do.
Right.
But, I mean, this in verse 10, you know, Job's experience is going to happen.
Nothing Job can do can change
and
it.
And he was going to persevere.
Yes.
Nothing can stop him.
Yes. The short answer is I see it as he's kind of like an anti-high priest. There's antichrist elements, but again, this whole chapter is an unfolding not just of antichrist but of an entire anti-spiritual hierarchy of just how the world works. So the second beast looks like the first beast and draws false worship to the first beast, and then the first beast in turn draws that to the dragon.
I've always seen that as like Trinitarian allegory, like where it's
yeah.
drawn into a picture of the Trinity. What's your idea on that?
Let's bookmark that for next week, because we'll continue chapter 13.
I had a question.
Yeah, absolutely.
When you think about persecution, do you think in terms of overtly saying Christians need to die or Christians need to stop? Or is it more subtle than that, at least at the beginning? You know, like we're in Ethiopia in the countryside, there's a lot of political stuff going on. There's guerrilla warfare happening. But our church leaders, who are simply trying to obey the federal government because that's the current law, are being targeted because they're not financially supporting the rebellion, because they're not speaking against the federal government. And it's like our Christians in that area are being targeted, but they're not saying it's because they're Christians.
Hmm.
You know what I'm saying? But
so you're saying it can happen in a very subtle.
Yeah.
It's not always as blatantly obvious as Nero burning Christians alive.
Right.
Well, even Nero would have said, "I'm not trying to target because of Christ. I'm trying to target because it burned down Rome." So mm-hmm. you know, I mean, mm-hmm. that subtlety seems like it's pretty common. Thing,
yes.
When you think about it.
That's a good word.
This country, you know, the DOJ was targeting conservative Catholics, Catholics who would oppose abortion, you know, that's, it wasn't because they're Catholic, because, I mean, the president's Catholic, but it's, you know, it's because of one political position.
Yes.
So, but,
it's, not Christian.
But it's an attack on church.
It's Christian nationalists.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, there's always semantic word games involved.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you all for your attention.